We welcome everybody to our 2009 faculty lecture series. It's entitled The Atonement, Scripture on Penal Substitution. Sounds like a dry topic at first, but I can guarantee you you've already worshiped in the depths of it, whether you knew it or not, with the two hymns that we sang and more that we'll sing in the coming days. It's that will stretch your mind as far as your mind can be stretched, and then none of us will still fully understand. And it will move your heart if you fully understand what it means for Christ to bear the wrath of God, which I deserve on my behalf, that I might know His righteousness, which I know nothing of, apart from God's imputation of it to me and to you who put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those wonderful theological themes that has a wide expanse from stretching the intellect to moving the heart at the extremes. And I trust and pray that it will do all of that for all of us. Just as an aside, I hope you all have put in your book to be with us on Sunday for the celebration of the 40th anniversary of ministry for our president. We're delighted he's the pastor of Grace Community Church, thrilled he's the president of the Master Seminary, and it will be a great, great day. If you've got ministry obligations, he'd want you to follow through with that highest priority. If not, be with us. It'll be a memorable moment. You should have gotten a handout. On one side, we'll give you a sense of where we're going and some references that you can readily access even during the lecture series. And on the back is just an ever so brief outline, so you'll know exactly where we are in the progress of this lecture. Session one, and that's my assignment, in one word, is to paint an overview. The men who follow will pick up various elements and give you a breadth and a depth for that. What I'm really focusing on and addressing is the scriptural necessity of penal substitution. There is no other understanding of the atonement that would come remotely close to correlating with the biblical data, which is gargantuan in amount, and therefore is a compelling understanding of the atonement. I recently read this citation, and I quote, "The enemy continued to assault the element, engaging them with rocket-propelled grenade and small arms fire. As enemy activity increased, Petty Officer Mansour took position with his machine gun between two teammates on an outcrop of the roof. While the SEALs vigilantly watched for enemy activity, an insurgent threw a hand grenade from an unseen location which bounced off Petty Officer Mansour's chest and landed in front of them. Although only he could have escaped the blast, Petty Officer Mansour chose instead to protect his teammates. Instantly and without regard for his own safety, he threw himself onto the grenade to absorb the force of the explosion with his body, saving the lives of his two teammates. By his undaunted courage, fighting spirit, and unwavering devotion to duty in the face of certain death, Petty Officer Mansour gallantly gave his life for his country." Over 60% of the Congressional Medal of Honors awarded from World War II until now were received posthumously. It was not merely an act of courage, but it was an act of courage that either severely endangered your life or, in fact, took your life. Humanly speaking, I think we all would say that the Congressional Medal of Honor and what it stands for would picture the greatest act of human courage and sacrifice, that is, the life of one person so that others might live. The action took place in Iraq, September 2006, was awarded at the White House in June 2008. We're not surprised, however, when we read in John 15:13, over 2,000 years before this single act of heroism, from the words of Jesus, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." How prophetic. The disciples didn't get it, but Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And John affirmed that decades later in 1 John 3:16. He writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." It is a marvelous, wonderful, inescapable, endearing truth that in these latter days, as the cycle of embracing truth and rejecting truth follows through historically, the era that we're in is more rejection than embracing, that we revisit a subject that the apostles had no question about, the early church had no question about. The scriptural necessity of penal substitution. My basic outline will be, one, to give you a context, two, to give you three compelling necessities for penal substitution, and three, to draw some conclusions, both intellectually and devotionally. And that little outline is on the back of the handout that you received. So let me begin with a context and actually define what we mean by substitutionary atonement, vicarious death, or penal substitution. It is the idea that Christ's death was a sacrifice or a propitiation offered in full payment for the penalty of the sins of those who would one day put their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. It is the only sacrifice, both in kind and extent, that would be accepted by God the Father to cover the infinite expanse of sinfulness of his human creation. Christ died in the place of sinners. It was penal in that there was a penalty to be paid, and if there wasn't, there would have been no propitiation. You can trace that theme down through the New Testament. It certainly was substitution. He stood in my place. If you put your faith in him, we've assumed you have, he stood in your place. And there he received the infinite wrath of God that I don't understand, but believe by faith because it is what the scriptures teach. Our president has put it this way in a memorable sense. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our sinful lives so that, or with the result that God could treat us as if we had lived Christ's righteous life. And that was the great exchange that Dr. Busnitz referred to in his introduction. It's no more complicated in explaining than that. Its understanding has exhausted the minds of the smartest people who have ever lived. There have been multiple defenders of penal substitution. It's not a minority view. It's not one that's fraught with scores of problems that only a handful of brilliant theologians and exegetes can grapple with, and even then they can't be sure of. Back in 1917, when the Fundamentals were published here in Los Angeles, in Volume 3, Dr. Franklin Johnson wrote, quote, "The idea of vicarious penal substitution I'm sorry, let me back up so I don't put Bruce Demarest's words in Franklin Johnson's mouth. Quote, "The Christian world as a whole believes in a substitutionary atonement. This has been its belief ever since it began to think. The doctrine was stated by Athanasius as clearly and fully as by any later writer. All the great historic creeds which set forth the atonement at any length set forth a substitutionary atonement. All the great historic systems of theology enshrine it as the very Ark of the Covenant, the central object of the Holy of Holies," end quote. Almost a century later, Bruce Demarest said, quote, "The idea of vicarious penal substitution is embedded in the warp and woof of Scripture. It is not obscure. It is not based on one difficult text, but it is taught obviously in both the Old and the New from beginning to end." Millard Erickson wrote, quote, "The idea of substitution is unmistakable." A name we're not too familiar with, Gary Williams, who writes in Europe, said, quote, "Penal substitution is an indispensable part of the scriptural revelation. The Christian world as a whole believes in it. It is embedded in the warp and woof of Scripture. It is an indispensable part of scriptural revelation. It is unmistakable." And I trust that we can say that also. On your handout, I listed five books that I thought were perhaps most helpful, and most helpful in the sense that they're contemporary. You'll note that all five of those books have been written since the turn of the century. Five articles or chapters that I thought were particularly helpful. And then five theological discussions that could have come from a variety of sources, and considered them the best of all that I had read. So if your favorite article or favorite book is not here, it didn't make my best list, and I've put an asterisk in each category for if I were to have one book, one article or chapter, one theological discussion, what they would be. If I were to pick the very best treatment, it would be J.I. Packer's article, "What Did the Cross Achieve? The Logic of Penal Substitution," which he wrote back in 1974 and has been reprinted on several occasions. Now, you might be asking the question, if it is so unmistakable, if it's so woven through the warp and woof of Scripture, if believers throughout church history have embraced this without reservation, why are we doing a chapel series on it? The answer simply is this. We've entered into an era where a large portion of those who call themselves evangelical, only God will know if their description is right or not, in Europe, and particularly the UK, on an increasing manner, are questioning and in some cases denying penal substitution. That has wandered to America, and I think will grow. We'll hear more about it. The challenges will be louder, and we need to be prepared to understand why we believe what we believe and to be able to confront what might be one of the rankest heresies of all time, and you'll see why, if we deny penal substitution as it relates to the atonement. Who are these objectors? Well, that would take from now till noontime, so let me merely illustrate the point. One of the more academic or scholastic attempts, somewhat sane, but absolutely wrong. It's been written by Joel Green and Mark Baker, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, published by IVP in the year 2000. Brian McLaren, in his book, The Story We Find Ourselves In, in one chapter has a discussion ensuing in which the atonement's being discussed, and one who's not necessarily a violent rejecter of the things of Christ, but trying to figure out with their own minds what is and what isn't, says this in the dialogue, quote, "For starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, you know?" End quote. Rather cute in a narrative written by Brian McLaren, who knows nothing but questions and has absolutely no answers. The idea of cosmic child abuse, most recently, has been born out of the feminist movement. And they look at the wrath of God poured out upon the Son of God, and in so doing, not only reject Christianity as being humanly unthinkable, but suggest that Christianity is responsible for a large part of abuse of women and abuse of children today. They've tortured the text to fit their agenda. And unwitting evangelicals who find penal substitution uncomfortable or unacceptable are walking after them in making that kind of establishment. Thomas Schreiner, in his article, The Nature of the Atonement, defending penal substitution, says, for instance, many radical feminists claim that penal substitution sanctions domestic abuse of women and children, and goes on page 70 to list the documents that do that. Maybe most notably, and the thing that has raised the largest cloud of dust in the UK in particular, has been Stephen Chalk's book, The Lost Message of Jesus. Listen to his logic and see if you can work your way through it. The context for him is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And he writes, quote, "How then have we come to believe that at the cross this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his own Son? The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he's not even committed. In his own mind, he's not agreeing with the feminist, but he is rejecting penal substitution and looking for a man-made understanding of the atonement that is far more acceptable to thinking, sophisticated people." He goes on to say, quote, "If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetuated by God toward humankind but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. The truth is, the cross is a symbol of love." We would not deny that the cross is a symbol of love. We would utterly reject that it's the only symbol that the cross portrays, and would utterly reject, based on Scripture, the conclusions that Stephen Chalk came to that have been commended by a rash of people from unbelievable sources. In the midst of all of this, I consulted with one of America's great theologians, Dr. Yogi Berra of New York Yankee fame, who said, if you don't know where you're going, you will end up somewhere else. And as humorous as that may be, I think it perfectly describes the doctrinal history of pursuing an understanding of penal substitution, Christ being the sin bearer for those who would believe in him. Now, why would I say that? Well, after my study of the Scripture, both the Old and the New, I came to the conclusion that it's fairly obvious that the Bible teaches penal substitution, There are nuggets of that truth on the ground all over the Old Testament and even more so in the New Testament. And yet one of the more boring and dry weeks or so that you'll spend in systematic theology is laboriously going through the man-made theories to explain the atonement. Simple substitution, sin-bearing, was not acceptable to the intellectuals of later days, and thus Origen came up with the ransom to Satan theory. Irenaeus came up with the recapitulation theory. Anselm jumped in with the commercial, sometimes called satisfaction, other times supererogation theory. Abelard didn't like that. He came up with the moral influence theory. Socinius raised no end of upset during the Reformation with his example or martyr theory. Grotius jumped in with a governmental theory. Albert Schweitzer, of all people in the 19th century, jumped in with the goofiest theory, the accident theory. And then there's penal substitution. And I want to say unequivocally, penal substitution is not a theory. Penal substitution is the truth, because it's what the Bible clearly and compellingly and consistently teaches. We might quibble over the rapture. Is it pre, mid, post, pro, whatever? Although I think pre-tribulation is just as clear, consistent, and compelling as penal substitution. But the implications in our salvation over the time of the rapture don't begin to compare with understanding the basis of our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ in the atonement. And I would assert to the academy that a discussion of the atonement is not scholastic if the primary source document is not Scripture, that it's not rational unless it primarily addresses the revelation of God. I was watching the History Channel the other night, and the Naked Archaeologist of All Things came on. The first thing that caught my attention was he was clothed. But I think they were talking about his mind, not his body. His mind was devoid of good reason and made the assertion that only Josephus mentioned Jesus by name in ancient historical documents, and then proceeded for the rest of the show to talk to five Canadian theologians, all of whom said that Josephus was a decent historian, but tended to tell the story that made him look like a hero rather than a traitor, and tended to stroke his Roman overlords rather than to tell the truth. I was amazed just by two things. That number one, there are at least 27 documents written after the time of Christ that talk about Jesus, and it starts with Matthew and ends with Revelation, that were utterly rejected, and the fact that there are other ancient documents outside of the Bible besides Josephus that talk about Jesus. And I would suggest those that imbibe in any of these theories and reject the truth might be labeled naked theologians based on what I heard. A.A. Hodge, I think, got it right a long, long time ago. You can wade your way through his book on the atonement, although like most things written hundreds of years ago, they're a little wordy and a little laborious. He said the two great doctrines just at present most generally brought into question and which have suffered most at the hands of rationalistic criticism are those concerning, one, the nature and extent of biblical inspiration, and two, the nature of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly right. If you reject this book as the inspired revelation of God, inerrant and infallible, then you will miss the atonement every time. And so if you don't like what it teaches, then you come up with a theory and either reject what it teaches, or you come up with a theory and rework what it teaches in such a way that mangles what God gave to us in perfection. Now, with all of that in mind, in this series, my assignment was to provide an overview. A week from today, Dr. Barrick will come and look at what the Old Testament says about penal substitution, followed by Professor Paul Felix looking at what the New Testament says, followed by Dr. Mike Vlock on the history of the doctrine, and concluded by Dr. Andy Snyder, who will look at it in terms of its worship. That's the context. By definition, what penal substitution is, some of the current defenders of it, a few of the contemporary objectors, and the flow of the series. My proposition in all of this is that Scripture clearly, consistently, and compellingly presents three lines of evidence which can only reasonably lead to the conclusion that Christ's atonement must be understood in the penal substitution sense. And those three compelling lines of evidence are: one, revelational; two, lexical; and three, theological. So let me talk a moment about the revelational side. One man writing on the subject raised the question, if someone were to ask, why do we believe in penal substitution, what would we say? His answer was, the first of these grounds would be the repeated declarations of Holy Scripture, which are so clear, so precise, so numerous, and so varied that they leave no room to doubt their meaning, end quote. I could not agree with him anymore, fully and completely. Well, what are they? And I'll this is going to be touch and go, working with the time, and not to take any of Dr. Barrick's thunder, but in the Old Testament, if I were to sit down with the three of the clearer, more obvious, major text, picturing, looking forward, the atonement of Jesus Christ, I would start in the with the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and remember that 1 Corinthians 5:7 said that Christ is our Passover. Secondly, I would go to Leviticus 16, and I wished I had assigned myself that topic. Leviticus 16 might be one of the richest, most under-preached texts in all of the Bible. It is a phenomenal text, but I'm going to leave it to Dr. Barrick to pull the riches out of there. But Christ was our scapegoat. Third text, and I do want to just take a minute to look at it, is Isaiah 53, the great, great text. And the reason I want to look at Isaiah 53 ever so quickly is that nine times in six verses, it's an average of 1.5 times per verse, does it explicitly, unmistakably, in any language you want to read it in, declare that Christ is the sin bearer for those who would believe in him. So turn with me to Isaiah 53 just quickly. I'll talk fast, you read fast, and we'll move on to the New Testament. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Five times, two verses, it's unbelievably clear. Verse 6, But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 8, for the transgression, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, the very end, yet he himself bore the sin of many. There is no way that you could read that text in those portions and, other than from a position of unbelief and doubt, come to any other conclusion that Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Isaiah 53 are connected, and knowing the New Testament are pointing forward to Messiah, who would be the sin-bearer of those who would believe in him. But let's rush on to the New Testament. And the word replete would describe the number of texts. There are some that are illusions of what is to come, those that are implicit and those that are explicit. One of the more powerful implicit are the words of Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only penal substitution accounts for those words which were prophesied in Psalm 22. In Mark 14, 24, Luke 22, 19, you can look at the Matthew passage at communion. Jesus said, this is my body, which is what? Given for whom? For you, those that are about to symbolically partake in remembrance of what Christ did on our behalf. Beyond that, there are just numerous passages that are explicit. And for the sake of time, let me just give you some, and I'll look at just a handful, and you can look them up and see if they're not all as clear as I've suggested. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Romans 8, 32. Romans 14, 15. And lest we do this without looking at Romans and somebody accost me at the end of chapel, let me just read Romans 14, 15, which is, in a context you wouldn't expect this teaching to be. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do you not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died? 1 Corinthians 15, 3, that very, very familiar text in defining the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also delivered. And here it is, penal substitution as a priority in understanding the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. Even clearer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and one of the great, great texts in all of Scripture. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. Verse 21, he, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How clearer would it have to get? The book of Galatians, not surprisingly. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. You could read that in 2:20, 3:13. You could read it in Ephesians 5, 2 and 5:25. You could read it in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, 1 Timothy 2:6, Titus 2:14, Hebrews 2:9, 1 Peter 2, verses 21, 24, and 3:18. I think Professor Felix is going to come back to the 1 Peter text and go deeper. 1 John 3:16. And I've just picked what I thought would be enough text that I had time to read, and I was right about the text, wrong about the time. So I'll let you look them up, but they all say the very same thing that we've been reading. I would add as a corollary to all of this that we would expect the earliest Christian writings, which we find in the collection commonly called the Apostolic Fathers, an affirmation of what it is that the apostles wrote, if in fact it was true, and if in fact that's what they understand. And I'm not disappointed, and neither are you. Clement of Rome, writing around the turn of the century, in paragraph 49, writes, "Jesus Christ, our Lord, hath given his blood for us by the will of God, and his flesh for our flesh, and his life for our lives." Ignatius, in his letter to Smyrna, in paragraphs 1 and 2, in paragraph 1, he said that Christ was truly nailed up in the flesh for our sakes. In paragraph 2, he suffered all these things for our sake. Polycarp, the disciple of John, writing in the early 2nd century, in his epistle in paragraph 8, writes, "Jesus Christ, who took up our sins in his own body upon the tree, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, but for our sake he endured all things that we might live in him." And so it goes. And Dr. Vlock's going to pick up and move through with the continuity of that doctrine in church history. So let me move from necessity number one, that which is revelational, to number two, which is lexical. And I wished I had the time. Prepositions aren't my favorite friends, but prepositions are absolutely crucial to understanding this. And I highly commend the article by R.E. Davies that I've listed there for you, which appeared almost 40 years ago, "Christ in Our Place, the Contribution of the Preposition." It is just a phenomenal article. Before I say what I'm going to say, I just want you to know that the lexicographers are not split on the prepositions that are used, which point to the fact that Christ died in our stead, in our place, as a substitute. They might deny penal substitution because their theology is not right, but they're right on with the use of anti in its few cases and huper in its many cases. We missed reading one of the classic texts by one verse. We ended with it at the last chapel, Mark 10:45. Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and what? Give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. Anti is the preposition that is used there. And while there are minor nuances with anti, any lexicographer you want to read will tell you that that's what that word means. But the majority of the text that we read from the English Bible just a few moments ago find the preposition huper. Huper can mean substitute, but it doesn't have to. It's got a much wider range of meanings than does anti. And there are a number of good discussions in any book on grammar that you want to read about. But I found most interesting, and I'm just going to pick on one. I'm always looking in cases like this, is there any place where two words are used interchangeably that might make the point? Is it really true that huper can mean what anti does? And in Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, anti is used. In a number of other passages, huper is used. But there is one most important passage in which both anti and huper are used back-to-back talking about the very same thing, which to me, if you want to ram the argument home strike the knockout blow, it's where to do it. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. We all know prepositions can be added to nouns for emphasis. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, which sounds like the echoes of Jesus saying that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Paul wrote this, picking it up in verse 5. It's in that context that we're to pray for our leaders. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Then verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That little phrase, as a ransom for all, a ransom is anti lutron. It's lutros, ransom, redemption price, reinforced with anti. It's the only place in the New Testament it's used. It's not found in the Septuagint. It's rarely found in classical Greek. You can find some in the papyri. A.T. Robertson has some great discussions of that particular word. But the thing that makes it so significant, anti lutron huper pantone. Anti and huper used back-to-back, talking about the very same thing, validating everything the lexicographers will tell you about huper being translated as in my place or substitute, when the context is redemptive, talking about the cross and Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. If you can't buy any of that, go read the articles before you reject it, please. You could look with anti if you think anti doesn't mean substituting one for another or one thing for another. You can look in Luke 11:11, where Jesus talks about a snake and a fish, or the passages that talk about an eye for an eye or evil for evil. Anti is the preposition used there. There's three great illustrations that are non-redemptive with regard to huper. 1 Corinthians 15:29, one being baptized in place of another or for another. Philemon 13, Onesimus' service in place of Philemon, or Caiaphas' great statement in John 11:50, that one man would die for the nation. All of those outside of the context of redemption, but with the same sense and use of huper, and I'll let you look those up, but only to say that it is overwhelmingly obvious that the Spirit's use of huper in a majority case at the time of the writing of the New Testament perfectly corresponds to what it is that he was teaching. And in a sense, at that point, huper and anti are synonymous. Revelational, there are scores of texts, Old and New Testament. Lexical, the prepositions make the point. Point three, in compelling necessities, theological. And we could go on from now till probably Jesus comes in thinking that through, because the doctrine of the atonement is inseparable from theology proper. It's inseparable from Christology. It's inseparable from pneumatology. It's inseparable from hamartiology. It's certainly inseparable from soteriology. It's inseparable from bibliology and ecclesiology and eschatology. It is the glue, or part of the glue, that holds all of that together in an orchestrated, sensible theology that is descriptive of what it is that the Bible teaches. B.B. Warfield, one of the great theological minds of all time, said this, and I quote, "The biblical doctrine of the sacrifice of Christ finds full recognition in no other construction than that of the established church doctrine of satisfaction." He writes very, very convincingly and compellingly. You could read John Stott on the cross of Christ, one of his earlier books, earlier than the apostolic preaching of the cross, which deals in some length with this particular subject. And he deals with it fairly directly, fairly compellingly. Let me put it this way. Penal substitution is a Trinitarian doctrine. We often think of it bound up often in terms of the Son, because its major emphasis is that he was the sin bearer. But penal substitution in the atonement of Christ makes possible first the Father's satisfaction or propitiation, resulting from the Son's divine substitution as the sin bearer and sacrifice for those who would believe in him, which result in the Spirit's divine sanctification of repentant human sinners. You cannot detach the Spirit or the Father from the act of what Christ did, which was not an act in and unto itself, but it was a means to an eternal and salvific end. Well, let's move to conclusions. J.I. Packer raises three questions. How then did the cross actually redeem us through Christ's death? Answer, by reconciling us to God, ending the alienation and estrangement that were previously there, linking God and us together in new harmony, replacing enmity between us with friendship and peace by means of the putting away of our sins. Question two, so how did the cross actually reconcile us to God and God to us? Answer, simple, by being a propitiation, ending God's judicial wrath against us who broke his holy law and defied his holiness. And then three, how did the cross actually propitiate God? Answer, by being an event of substitution, whereby at the Father's will, the sinless Son bore the retribution due to us guilty ones. That's penal substitution. Defined, necessitated by the Scriptures revelationally, lexically, and ultimately theologically. And it brings us back to where we began when Dr. Buznes led us. And that is praising God as an act of worship for penal substitution and for being your substitute and my substitute. What wondrous love is this? That's not a question, that's a statement. O my soul, O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, what wondrous love is this, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. We could have sung, "It is well with my soul," and that wonderful third stanza, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross." This is a little subtle, but it's good. "And I bear it no more," which raises the question, who bore my sin? And the answer is, the one who made my soul well. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We started with hymn 175, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Then that great second stanza, I hope you caught it as we sang it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We don't start with the hymns and develop our theology, but we develop our theology, and the hymn writers have done us a wonderful service of putting our theology in memorable lines that have a beauty and a lasting impact on our hearts. Why did all of these hymn writers and the ones we'll sing in weeks to come all conclude that Christ was our sin bearer? Answer is, that's what the Bible teaches. That's all that the Bible teaches. The Bible does it consistently, clearly, compellingly. And in the days to come, we'll explore that at a greater breadth and in a far deeper way as we believe what the Word of God teaches, rejecting the theories of men with the sole purpose of reclaiming, understanding, and preaching with power and conviction the truth of God's Word, that a part of Christ dying on our behalf and bearing the wrath that he didn't deserve, but we did, then we wouldn't understand salvation. And if we didn't understand it, there would be no salvation. And thus, it's way more than theology. Way more than theology. It is a wonderful statement of worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we've tiptoed into the Holy of Holies, theologically speaking. And I trust it's done more than just to stretch our minds, but it's moved our hearts to exclaim, what wondrous love is this? To think of Charles Wesley, who did ask the question, and can it be so unthinkable? So wonderful, so undeserved. And I pray, Father, that you would use these days and these sessions in this faculty lecture series to deepen our understanding, strengthen our convictions, that in months and years and even decades to come, should Jesus tarry, that we would never falter, never doubt, never wonder, but we of all people would be the clearest and most compelling preachers that Christ didn't come to be served, but he did come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, thank you for this glorious truth. Press it deep in our heart for Christ's sake. Amen.